Tonight we're going to look at the high point of Saul's life, and then next week we will look at the low point. So tonight, this evening, we are at 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel 11. So if you have your Bibles with you, please do turn with me, and then we'll read together. 1 Samuel 11. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you, only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days, so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen. This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them in Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'By the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered.'" When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you." The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death.' But Saul said, 'No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel.'" Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, your life-giving word. We pray for your help to understand what it means, what it means to them, what it means to us today. Help us to see, Lord, the truth that you intend us to see. Help us to know, Lord, the truth that you indeed, only you, are our Savior, and that you saves us through your chosen King. We pray that you'll open our eyes and ears to this truth tonight. We pray that you'll help us to apply it in the right ways to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Prior to his arrest, Mr. Bernard Madoff was one of the richest men in America, and he had a personal wealth estimated at around $830 million, or about £590 million. And he had founded and led for over 30 years a hugely successful Wall Street investment company. And besides his wealth, Mr. Madoff was also a very well-respected man. He contributed generously to charities and also to politicians. And he served on the board of a number of very significant institutions, including NASDAQ Stock Exchange, where he presided as chairman. But all this came to an end last month, on March 12th, when Mr. Madoff pleaded guilty to 11 charges against him. He had defrauded 4,800 of his clients of around $65 billion. $65 billion. That's with a B, with lots of zeros. That is the largest investor fraud ever committed by a single person. All of it, he later confessed to his sons, was one big lie. The newspapers report that he had devised an elaborate scheme, a Ponzi scheme, they call it. In other words, how it works simply is that he paid early investors with the money that was put in by later investors. So those who invested later, he took the money and paid the ones who were earlier. And this just went on and on and on. And through that, he was able to produce seemingly incredibly profitable results for his clients year after year after year. Now the question is, how did he get away with it for so long? Well, he was clearly a very clever man, but the answer also boils down to two other things. First, he was hugely successful. And the second thing was, he had a rock-solid reputation and status. To many people, Mr. Madoff was like a king in Wall Street, and all were blinded by his position and by his success. Now, you see, our text in part is about how we too can be blinded by other people's success. You focus on the wrong thing, and then we can miss the truth. And what is the truth here in our text? Well, the truth here is that salvation comes from God alone. That is the main theme that comes out from 1 Samuel 11. Although Saul is the one that saves the day, the ultimate hero behind all of this is God. And we dare not miss this. And so as we consider this salvation theme, three lessons emerge that we can find here. The need for salvation, the source of salvation, and the right response to salvation. The first thing is this, the need. And you find that in verses 1 to 3. It says that they were a people desperately in need of a Savior. We too are people like that. Why? Because we and they have a dangerous enemy who wants to humiliate and destroy us. So there is a need. Second is the source. Verses 4 to 11. God is the one who saves. And he does so through his chosen king. God had appointed Saul to save his people. The problem was the people can sometimes be blinded by Saul's success. And you see that unfold in the chapters that follow. They saw Saul clearly, but yet God dimly. And this leads to our third lesson. What is the right response to rescue in verses 12 to 15? We are to renew our commitment to our rescuer and to submit to his divine lordship. So that's how we're going to look at our text. The need, the source, and the response to rescue. Our narrative here, we jump in the middle of this story. In verse 1, the narrative is about threat east of the Jordan. And just a bit of a recap to fill you in on the chapters between 8, for those who weren't here, chapters 8 2 weeks ago, and then the 9 and 10. Chapter 8, I said 2 weeks ago, was a key turning point in biblical history. After Joshua, who was Moses' successor, after he died, the people were ruled for about 700 years by judges. And judges were more like tribal, military, spiritual leaders than law court judges in our sense. And what happened was in chapter 8 is that people then decided they wanted a king to lead them, like all the other nations. They don't want to have that system of judges anymore. We also discovered that the phrase, like all the other nations, was very significant.
Old Testament Israel didn't want to be different anymore. They wanted to be like everybody else around them. But the problem was this. Everyone else around them did not worship their God. So ultimately, their request amounted to a rejection of God as their king. And God had warned them about the choice, but after repeated pleas, agreed to their request. And so this is where Saul comes in. Saul, you'll find in verse 2 of chapter 9, he is described as this kind of outwardly impressive man. He says he's tall and handsome. That's the kind of person you want to choose as your leader. But was he fit to be king? The first time Saul appears in the narrative, in chapter 9, what we find is he sets out to look for a lost donkey. And at this point, we should sort of pause a moment and consider his predecessors. Samuel, for example, was a miracle baby, and was God called him as a boy. Other judges before him, like Samson and Gideon, when they were called, angels appeared. Jephthah was described as a mighty warrior. Joshua, of course, was Moses' protege. But when we come to Saul, there was no such introduction. In fact, Saul describes himself in verse 21 of chapter 9, that he came from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel, and his clan was the least of all of the clans of the tribe of Benjamin. And that tribe, if you read at the end of Judges 19, chapters 19 to 20, that tribe was almost wiped out in this bitter civil war. And they had to repopulate it by killing the men and kidnapping the women from a neighboring town. And that town was Jabesh Gilead, the town in question here. So our image of Saul that's built up in chapter 9 was not only did he lose his donkey, he also lost his way, and his search led him to Samuel. Or, put it another way, God found him. But Saul didn't even know who Samuel was. Here's the shock. He didn't even know who Samuel was at that point in time. A hint as his spiritual lostness as well. And in that ironic twist, by the time you get to chapter 10, when Samuel publicly announces kingship, the people in turn lost Saul. You know, has the man come? They asked. Yes, the Lord said, he had hidden himself among the baggage. What a promising start for a king. So some people had their doubts. If you look up a few verses from chapter 11, if you look to, say, verse 27 of chapter 10, you find, but some troublemakers said, how can this fellow save us? How can this Saul save us? They despise him and brought him no gifts. And we're going to return to this question in verse 12 of our chapter. So here we are. Saul was appointed, and the narrative turns to the town, Jabesh Gilead. We have a map for you, I hope we have a map. Yes, there we are. Jabesh Gilead, and the parts here, you'll see that's where his hometown is. I won't step here, I will fall. Gibeah, and then Bezek, and then Gilgal. That's the kind of geography. Ammon, the Ammonites, there. Down towards this side, down there is the Philistia. The Philistines, the enemies there. So that's where the action is in chapter 11. We'll just keep the map on for a moment. Jabesh Gilead was a fortified town about 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, 2 miles east of the Jordan. And Nahash, the Ammonite king, attacked them. And what happens is we also find records from the Dead Sea Scrolls that pointed to a period of a reign of terror by Nahash on all the tribes east of the Jordan. Now, sadly, the people, we discover here, were no match for him. That's why they said in verse 1, you know, let us make a treaty with you. Now, again, we have to pause and think, what is missing here in this story? If you're threatened by a great enemy, and you are the people of God, what is missing here? Again, like chapter 8, the people here did not cry out to God. Samuel had just reminded them in a speech in chapter 10, verse 19, God is the one who saves you out of all calamities and distress. And yet they didn't cry out to him. No, they want, you see, in chapter 8, they wanted a king. And now in chapter 11, they say they want Nahash as their king. That's what it means to make a treaty with him. That's what happens when now you have a king like all the other nations. He comes from another nation. But what sort of king will he be? Well, in verse 2, you find out. He wants to cut a treaty with them, literally, with their eyes. He doesn't love them, and he won't rule over them with justice. No, he is out to maim them, to humiliate them, to destroy them. He says openly that he wanted to bring disgrace on all Israel. And he was arrogant too. He was so sure of himself and so enjoyed watching their discomfort of his desperate victims that he consented to their request to send for help. The people in that town said, give us 7 days. And Nahash thought, why not? I'm having fun. Why not? You think to yourself, well, how can this be relevant to us? Well, in a sense, if you think about the themes of salvation, the themes of the chosen king, you project it forwards and you think of the theme in general, the Bible says we all live in the shadow of an enemy as well. We all live in the shadow of an enemy who hates us and is out to maim us, destroy us, and humiliate us. Without minimizing our sins, the Bible says our problem is not only internal. It says not only is our problem internal, our inability to do good, our inability to know God. It says we also have an external problem. We are at war. The war started when one angel, which are spirit beings created by God alongside our physical world, he became proud and wanted to be his own God rather than worship the one true God. The Bible calls him Satan, or devil, or has many other names. Father of lies, the accuser, the serpent, the dragon, the evil one. And he wasn't alone. Others rebelled with him. And this rebellion spilled out onto our world. At the Garden of Eden, for example, when God made Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, you discover the devil was already there. You know, today our entertainment media often presents and distorts this kind of spiritual war and the enemy. As we speak about this war, it's important to keep in mind that the battle is not between two equal forces. Demons are not equal to God. They're not all present, not all knowing, not all powerful. But nevertheless, they are real. And like Nahash, we have an enemy out there that is seeking to maim and destroy and to humiliate us. Our ancestors, Adam and Eve, were deceived by him, and as a result, we too have made a treaty with the devil because Adam represents all mankind as our head. So the devil has become our king rather than God, in effect, whether we're conscious of this or not. That's where our allegiance lies. Jesus himself alludes to this when he describes the devil as the prince of this world in John's gospel. Remember, during the wilderness temptation, the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all the splendor in it, and he said, all this, I will give to you if you bow down and worship me. Implicit in that is that he was already ruling. I will give it to you, although illegitimately ruling, and that's the one that Jesus came to overthrow. And now you ask, well, how are we involved? The Apostle Paul says, sinners, all sinners, are captives in this war. We are captives in this war. Whether you know it or not, we are captives in this war. And he continues to be actively working against us. Some might not notice it, but it doesn't make it any less real. The Bible says the devil hates us. There is an enemy out there that hates us. He wants to rob us of everything good, enslaves us in our sin so that humanity is utterly disgraced and destroyed. That is why war, injustice, poverty, cruelty continue to plague mankind despite our best efforts. That is why, despite all the education, all the money, all the diplomacy that we'll pour into it, we will still fall short. And the ultimate result of his rule is death, physical and spiritual. So you see, from the biblical perspective, overall, we are just like the people here in this town, Jabesh Gilead. We are people in desperate need of a savior, living under the shadow of the enemy. And where will our rescue come from? We see this in verses 4 to 11. Rescue or salvation comes from God through his chosen king. If you look down in verse 4, messengers were then sent out throughout Israel and sent some eventually reached Saul's hometown, and the people were in utter despair. And when they heard the news, verse 4 says, they all wept aloud. Again, the people in Saul's hometown didn't cry out to God, nor did they call Saul. After all, he was their newly appointed king. That's what kings do. And Saul, you see here in verse 5, he was still farming, and he had to ask them what all this weeping was about. And we get to the heart of the chapter, the turning point in verse 6. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. This is a God-inspired rage against the Ammonites. The phrase, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, actually is a very significant phrase, because that is how Scripture describes what happened again and again when God raised judges in the past. If you read through the book of Judges, you read through the life of Gideon, or Jephthah, or Samson, and so on, that is how it's described. So it's not a coincidence. The narrator here wants us to see a parallel in the story. Saul here is presented as a kind of judge, a super judge, like a second Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came, literally, it says, rushed upon him. And the parallels include more than just the verbal allusions. In verse 7, Saul sort of hacks the oxen and sends them throughout Israel. That's a parallel to what happens in Judges 19, in a crisis there. He then divides his troops in verse 16, the three squads for battle. That's what Gideon did. And then like Othniel and Ehud, Saul is implicitly described as a savior or deliverer. And in verse 11 of our chapter, we discover he was successful in rescuing them. But the whole thing here is, what the narrator wants us to see is this is what God's Spirit does. This was all God's work. God is the one that took this shy, hesitating, lost farmer and transformed him into the mighty savior of his people. And the main point here is this, is that salvation to the people didn't come because they had a king. It didn't come because they had a king. It came because they had God. And God was the one that gave this king the power to deliver them. For Christians, the church today can't afford to miss this point either. You know, often we mistakenly invest too much hope in some person or some technique to do the work of the kingdom, Christian work. It might be helpful, but only to a certain extent, because Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And the contrast here for Jesus cannot be starker. See, this is for people that must remember that salvation comes from God. The power comes from God's Spirit. God's Spirit is the one that delivers us. And the contrast for Jesus cannot be starker. He says, remain or abide in Jesus and we will bear much fruit. Separate from him and we will be barren. He didn't say, when you're apart from me, at least you can do some things. No, he says, if you're a part of me, you can do nothing. Now, what does abide mean? How do we remain in Jesus? What it does not mean is to bear fruit. That's what often we mistakenly think sometimes. We think that to obey and to work is the same as to abide. But what Jesus says there in the vine is that fruitfulness comes from our connectedness. Fruit is the result of being with the vine. Fruit is what happens when you receive the nourishing life that is in Jesus. In other words, obedience to God, which is a fruit of the Christian life, is the result of abiding in Jesus. Disconnected from Jesus and we won't obey. Similarly, disconnected from Jesus and none of the fruit of the Spirit will come. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. So to abide in Jesus, to rely on His power, to not forget the main lesson here, is not to try to be more loving, try to be more patient, more joyful, more kind, and so on. These things come as a result of our abiding. They're not the means of abiding, they're the result of abiding. So how do we abide? How do we remain? John's Gospel also points to two other things that gives us a clue. He says, first, remaining in Jesus means to trust in Jesus' love. Jesus says in John chapter 15, the same passage where he talks about the fruit and the vine. In verse 9, he says, as my Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain or abide in my love. In other words, don't stop believing. This is how you stay close to Jesus. Stay close to God. Don't stop believing that we are loved by Jesus. How often we tend to forget that? How often I tend to forget that in light of our circumstances, whether it be disease or disappointment or abandonment or hardship or persecution? How often when those hard times come, like the psalmist, we ask questions like this. Listen to this, Psalm 77, verses 7 to 9. When those hard times come, the psalmist said, will the Lord reject me forever? Will He never show His favor again? Has His unfailing love vanished forever? Has His promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has He in anger withheld His compassion? You ever ask questions like that? But unlike the psalmist, we tend to lose sight of God. We tend to lose sight of His good, invincible, inseparable love for us. His solution to the psalmist's despair is found in the very next verse in Psalm 77. The turning point for him. Then I thought, to this I will appeal. What? What does he appeal to? I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. In other words, he didn't look for a change in the circumstance. Instead, he looked to his unchanging God. He abided in God's love. And how much more should we? We look to the cross, we look to the resurrection, and we remember that Jesus was abandoned on the cross so that God will never abandon us. Nothing can separate us from His love. So remaining in Jesus means to trust in His love. It also means to trust in His word. In John chapter 8, verse 31, if you hold on to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Or more literally, as the ESV puts it, if you abide in my word, the same phrase, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. In other words, keep trusting in his word. Keep trusting in what God has revealed about himself and his work and about our future in him. And then, at our lowest point, when you find that you can't do that, you can't abide, we have to remember this. Jesus also promises to abide in you. During his lifetime, Jesus prayed for his disciples that their faith will not fail. He prayed for his disciples. Today, the risen Jesus does likewise. So we need to keep trusting in the one who keeps us trusting. But how is a message like this relevant to those who are not Christian, about a people so far away, so distant? Well, it is relevant in that sense that God is the one who ultimately rescues us through the ultimate king, his anointed king, Jesus. Rescue is what the Christ crucified did. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, I read this to you from the ESV. He says this, he says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our sins by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in him." He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Our every sin, past, present, future, nailed on the cross with Jesus. He paid our moral debt. It's gone forever. But of course, the devil, your enemy, wants us to think otherwise. He comes to you when you sin, when you stumble, and he says, "God's not going to forgive you for that. You know that. You see how you do it again and again? You are a horrible person. And you don't deserve this." You ever have those thoughts? Satan is your accuser and he is a liar. Because Jesus will never say such things to you. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, as we think of this, of salvation, of the chosen king, and of our desperate need, we too need rescue, but we can't do it ourselves. No amount of education or money or willpower can do it for you. Like Saul to his people, Jesus might look unpromising, an unlikely hero to some of you today. But only Jesus, the Bible says, is the chosen king. Only he can save through the cross. So you too need to abide in him. You too need to trust in his love and trust in his word. After Nahash's defeat, some now want to silence those who doubted Saul in verse 12. And to his credit, Saul was magnanimous in victory. He said in verse 13, "Today the Lord has rescued Israel, so it's not for us to kill anybody who disagreed with me." So then Samuel summons them all to Gilgal to reaffirm the kingship, it says. Now what was left ambiguous is this question. Whose kingship are we reaffirming? Are we talking about Saul's kingship or God? To people it sounded like Saul. But to Samuel it probably meant both Saul and God. If we have the map again, the location in Gilgal is important because actually this is the place where their ancestors, in their exodus from Egypt, reached at its goal. You read in Joshua chapter 4, in Gilgal, Joshua commanded a stone monument to be built there. If you turn back three books to Joshua chapter 4, and I'll read to you in verses 21 to 24, and this is talking about Gilgal, a very significant place. It marked the end of the exodus and the beginning of their new life in the land. And Joshua said, "Build a stone monument here." And then in verse 21 of chapter 4 of Joshua, he says this, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just as he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. See, to renew the kingship and to renew it at Gilgal is to renew their commitment to the Lord their God as king, as their true rescuer. How much more should we remember this? For the church that have crossed over, as the Apostle Peter says, out of darkness into his wonderful light. We have crossed over from death into eternal life. Thanks. Consider again Mr. Madoff. How do we catch him after all these years? Well, his scheme unraveled when monies to reinvest, or to, in his case, redistribute, dried out. And that inevitably happens in an economic crisis. You see, it's crisis and not success that reveals the true nature of his business. Prosperity, comfort, blessings, success can be blinding. What crisis might you be facing? What crisis might you face in the future? That will be the time when our blindness might be revealed and our king, whoever rules over us, is exposed. Will it be the Lord Jesus? Only he can rescue. Like the Israelites, the Christian life is one of continual repentance, ever renewing our allegiance to our heavenly King. And we don't go to Gilgal to do this. We go to the cross. We go to the cross and we reaffirm his kingship over us. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll open our eyes to see, for those who don't know you, the desperate and dire situation that we are in, without hope in God, without the ability to even do the good that we want, and with an enemy that we don't know who is out to maim us and humiliate us and destroy us. Oh Lord, open our eyes to see our desperate need. But Lord, also open our eyes to see the glorious truth that only you, and that you have rescued us through your chosen King, Jesus Christ. Help us to renew our allegiance to you and to walk in your ways. Help us, Lord, to be a people that will abide in your word and abide in your love, so that we might live fruitful lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.